I'd ask now if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me back to Philemon. This morning we're going to be looking together at verses 8 down through 25. It was very encouraging last week that several of you came up and had been encouraged just in what we looked at in Philemon so far. Several of you had commented that you haven't heard many sermons on Philemon, and you still have not heard many sermons on Philemon, one last week and one this morning. But it is, it's a great epistle, a great little letter that has so much for us to learn. We'll be reading together verses 8 down through verse 25. Before we do that this morning, let's once again look unto our God for His grace and mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You again for all the marvelous gifts that You have poured out upon Your people. We thank You particularly now, O Lord, for this gift, this gracious gift of Your Word. We ask, Father, that as that Word is read and proclaimed and as Your children seek to conscionably hear that Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, guiding, directing, opening up our hearts and our minds that we might understand and believe Your Word. And we ask that You would do this again in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Philemon, beginning in verse 8, let's hear this morning the Word of the Lord. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Well, this morning we return to our little letter from Paul to Philemon. As we saw last week, he is writing this letter because Onesimus, who was a slave there in Colossae, has fled from his master Philemon, has fled all the way to Rome, and has there run into the man who was working in Colossae, Epaphras, to spread the gospel. And through Epaphras, it seems that he has run into Paul, who was in house arrest there in Rome. And Paul, as we read this morning, is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. He says that he would have loved to have kept him. Onesimus was obviously very useful to Paul, whether in his overall ministry or perhaps just merely as someone who could provide services for Paul, bring things to him. Again, house arrest, not able to really run down to the market or anything. And so Onesimus was in one sense, or perhaps even in many senses, useful to Paul. And Paul even says that it might have been as if Philemon had sent Onesimus after all. It might be as though through the ministry of his servant, Philemon was unknowingly and unwittingly providing service to Paul. But Paul says, I didn't want this to be something that was done by compulsion, and even more so, done without your knowledge. Yes, you had borrowed or loaned, I guess, your servant, your slave to me for a while, but you didn't know you had done this, and so really it meant nothing for you. And so I wanted whatever occurs to be done voluntarily and out of your great love for Christ Jesus and for all the saints. So I want us to do this morning, as we look into these last this sort of last section of Philemon, is I want to take it into three considerations here this morning. First of all, I want us to investigate the plea. That is precisely what it is that Paul is asking Philemon to do, because that's important enough. But I also want us to see the arguments that he uses, that he bases that plea on. And then finally, I want us to see the way in which Paul is making manifest through his actions the grace and the love and the compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So a plea and an argument, and then finally Christ made manifest in the letter of Philemon. So first of all, what is the plea? What is it exactly that Paul is asking Philemon to do? Well, contrary to most authors, I think, who have written on Philemon from the 19th century on, Paul is not asking Philemon to free Onesimus. Now, it may be that there's something of that behind what is going on. That may be the even more, that Paul is hoping that Philemon will do for Onesimus. But Paul never in here says, I want you to free him. I want you to grant him his freedom. Even when he says you receive him back no longer as a slave, the emphasis here is on more than a slave. The emphasis here is on the realization that because Onesimus has come to faith, he is now a brother in Christ Jesus, and that relationship is more defining than their previous economic and social relationship could ever be. Now that he is a brother in Christ, he is more than a slave. But to be more than a slave, he would still be his servant. And in fact, as he receives him, until Philemon grants him his freedom, as Philemon reads these words, he's still his servant. And so he never in here says, I want you to free Onesimus. But neither does he say, I want you to send Onesimus back to me. Now, he does imply that. He implies that it would be great to have Onesimus with him. But notice at the end of this, he asks Philemon to prepare a room. He expects to be released relatively soon. And given the great distance, I mean, again, it's about as far from Rome to Colossae as it is from Pittsburgh to L.A., and this is ancient times, it's a long and an arduous journey, to have the letter get there and then have Philemon send Onesimus back when Paul thinks maybe he might be released soon. The likelihood is they're going to cross each other somewhere in the middle. It may be nice to have Onesimus, but given the fact that he's asking Philemon to prepare a room for him, he at least expects to be released soon. So I don't think he's asking specifically that Onesimus be sent back, although if that were possible, I don't think Paul would have ever objected to that. Well, then what is it? If it's not those things, what is it that Paul is asking Philemon to do? We'll look back again at verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. In other words, receive Onesimus as you would receive a fellow brother in Christ, as you would receive one who is not someone, and again, there's nothing wrong with this, not someone who merely attends a church, there's nothing wrong with that. But Paul is saying there's something more about Onesimus. He is a fellow worker for the gospel. He goes out and seeks to get evangelism done. He goes out and seeks to convert others. He is working in the reality of what the gospel is calling us all to do. Receive him as if he were me. But I think also what he's saying, or sort of behind this, is this idea that he's asking Philemon to allow his own past Christian character to control the decision or the reaction that he is going to make as Philemon comes face to face with him. Put it in a slightly different way, perhaps one that we can better equate or understand. Imagine if your neighbor came to you tomorrow morning and knocked on your door and said, "You know, I'm very, very sorry, but yesterday my hedge clippers just completely broke. They had rusted through, they broke, and I saw yours were sitting in your shed, and so I jumped over the fence and I went in and I borrowed your hedge clippers and I used them. I am so sorry." I mean, who amongst us is going to hold that against them? Right? No big deal. I didn't even know you borrowed them. Right? Actually, thank you for realizing that I'd left them out, or something along those lines. Right? I mean, be easy to forgive someone so small an offense. No big deal. But imagine if someone else came to your door, and as you open the door, you realize it was the individual who several years ago had been driving drunk and drove into your wife and daughter as they were driving somewhere, caused the death of your wife and perhaps even the paralyzation of your daughter. And through your long care for them as they were in the hospital, you lost your job, you lost your house, you lost so much. And this person is coming and saying to you, "While I was in jail, I was converted. And I'm coming to you and I'm asking for your forgiveness." Would you be as quick to forgive that individual for so great a sin against you as you would have been quick to forgive your neighbor for the small sin, perhaps, of, well, it was theft after all. You did not give him permission to borrow. Would you be willing on that basis to so quickly forgive something great as quickly as you would be to forgive something small? Philemon has been demonstrated to us, as we saw last week, as a man of great Christian character. And part of that great Christian character must be a willingness to forgive those who have sinned against him. Philemon has been forgiven much, and he would be aware of this. But now there's an opportunity. Now there's a very real opportunity for Philemon to forgive someone who has sinned greatly against him. And in fact, that sort of leads us into our next little point here about the argument that Paul bases his plea upon. In making this plea, Paul appeals to quite a bit. We don't have time to go through all of these things in great detail. But notice that in verse 8 and then again near the end in verse 19, he appeals to the fact of who he is, his apostleship. He might be very bold to command you. Well, he could command Philemon because he is an apostle. He could say to Philemon, "This is what you will do." He could do that. And then he says later in verse 19, "Not to mention that you owe me your very self besides." Don't you love it when people say "not to mention"? Well, you just mentioned it, Paul. "I might be able to command you." Well, you said I'm not going to, but in a sense, you just sort of reminded him, "Do it or else anyway. You know, do what I'm asking you to do of your own volition, or I will come and I will command you. Because don't forget, I'm not going to let you forget, that in some way you owe me even your very self besides." He appeals to his apostleship, but he also appeals to his service for Christ. Remember that he is a slave. Remember that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that he is in chains because of the gospel. He appeals as well to his admiration for Philemon, as we saw last week. Those were not empty words. Have that ever happened to you where someone comes, they want something from you, and you know they want something from you because they start complimenting you? And they just won't stop. Now, maybe some of the things that they're saying are true, and other things you're thinking, well, I'm not sure that I'm all that great. What do you want me to do? When's it coming? Paul is not necessarily doing that. He's not merely saying empty things. I mean, first of all, this is the Word of God, so it's true. What Paul writes here, he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. So he's not saying things to Philemon that aren't true. He has great admiration for him because of the things that he has done. He is one who longs to refresh the hearts of the saints. They have been refreshed through his ministry, and Paul has great admiration for him. Notice as well that Paul refers, as we saw in verse 19, this relationship between the two of them. You owe me even your very self. And perhaps here he is referring to sort of the spiritual fatherhood, as he does also with Onesimus in verses 10 and 12 and 14. The fact that he is Onesimus' spiritual father, it seems that there's some similar relationship between Paul and Philemon. Now, we know that Paul never went to Colossae, but there's nothing that says that Philemon did not go to Ephesus when Paul was there. Or maybe Paul is referring to the fact that Epaphras comes to faith through Paul's ministry, and then Philemon may have come to faith through Epaphras' ministry. So he's sort of like saying, I am your spiritual grandfather. If it wasn't for me, Philemon, there would be no Christians in Colossae at all. Now, he's not saying apart from the Holy Spirit or anything like that. But he's recognizing that if God's Spirit had not called Paul into a church planting ministry throughout Asia Minor, then there would never have been a Christian Philemon or a Christian Onesimus for that matter. And so in one sense, Paul is, humanly speaking, a spiritual father or even a spiritual grandfather to both of these men. But I want you to see also how he appeals to God's providence. Notice again at verse 15, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that he might receive him back forever. Now, what Paul is actually saying here is perhaps he was taken from you. He's sort of playing the passive verb game. Because Philemon could have read this and said, he wasn't taken from me. He fled. He left. I mean, in fact, the way the New King James renders it, he departed, that's exactly what happened. He wasn't taken, he departed. But Paul sees even in this that God is working. Perhaps he was taken from you. Perhaps God took him from you for a very interesting purpose, that you might receive him. Perhaps all of this has been something that God is working to bring about great things in his life and in your life, Philemon. He also reminds Philemon that he is coming. Again, he could be bold to command, but for whatever reason, he's not going to now. He's going to allow Philemon this opportunity to make the right decision, which Paul is more than convinced he will. But just in case, don't forget that I'm on my way. As long as prayer continues, Paul is confident that he will be released. Now, in one sense, if a non-believer were to receive a letter like this, they would probably be at this point completely unconvinced. As a matter of fact, to a non-believer, perhaps the only thing here that might have convinced a non-believing slave owner and holder to forgive a runaway slave is what Paul says in verse 19, I will repay. Whatever it is he owes you, I will repay. Well, if you're going to stand surety for him, then fine. I will receive him back into service, and he will continue to be a slave. And I'll send you the bill, Paul, because I've lost so much labor from him, not to mention whatever it might have been that he has stolen. To a non-believer, all of these other reasons and arguments would have fallen on deaf ears, but perhaps in a sense that's Paul's point here. The underlying point of his arguments is that it isn't worldly logic that says forgive Onesimus. It's gospel logic. Remember what he said last week in verse 6, that he has shared his faith. And remember, we saw that was not so much evangelism as it was the common sharing with the saints together. If any had need, it seems that Philemon was the kind of man to ensure that their needs were met, even out of his own bank account, if necessary. So, even by the sharing of all that you have may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you from Christ Jesus. That what Philemon is being commended for here is his awareness that everything that he has received is from the Lord. That every good thing, including the house that the church meets in, including perhaps, again, his own extra funds in the bank account, that all of those things are given to him by the Lord, and they're not given to him merely for his enjoyment, but also for the fellowship of the saints. See, Philemon knew this. Philemon lived this. But again, the issue is not what Philemon has done in the past. Now he is standing at what we might call a crossroads moment. Will he be consistent? Will he continue to live out the Christian qualities that Paul has been commending him for? You see, in a real way, I think Philemon is sort of about blind spots. You know what blind spots are, I hope. They're things you can't see. We talk about blind spots in the car where you can't see something, and so you don't know if there's a vehicle there because it was in a blind spot and you can't see it. Sometimes we think we know where our blind spots are, but the reality is if they're blind spots, you don't know where they are because they're blind spots. That's the reason we call them that. And think about Philemon's blind spot. Philemon owned a slave, and at the time that Onesimus was with Philemon, before he ran away, he was a non-believer. He doesn't become a believer until he gets to Rome, because Paul says, he is my child, my son. I am the one who brought him to faith. I wonder what that relationship would have been like between Philemon, this great Christian man in Colossae, and his slave, Onesimus. Now remember that he ran away. And so it couldn't have been all that great. Usually if a slave ran away, it was because of some kind of mistreatment. And so all that you know about Philemon so far, you kind of have to step back and wonder, well, all these things that Paul has said about him, could they possibly have been true? Because look at this behavior that seemingly must have been there to cause Onesimus to run away. I wonder if Philemon ever attempted to share the gospel with Onesimus. I wonder if it ever even entered into his mind to look to his servant, to his slave, to a bondservant, and say to him, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. But I wonder how that would work. How do you sit your servant down and say, I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about this man who died in my place that I might be, set free. Oh, where do we go with this? I want you to believe in a man who will set you free from sin and misery, but I'm not going to demonstrate enough grace to set you free myself. Now, slavery in the ancient world and in the Roman world was not illegal. neither was it necessarily immoral. It's very different from the slavery system that we had here in the American South. Remember that there was no welfare system in the ancient world. There's no bankruptcy court. If you get yourself into debt, usually the only way out of it was to sell yourself into slavery. No one's just going to say, forget your debt, forget about it. No, you owe someone. If you fall on hard times and there's no way for you to provide for yourself or maybe even for your family, there's nowhere to go. I mean, you could maybe go to the Christians and they might give you food. They probably would. But most people, there was no social welfare system. If you are to continue living, this is one way to do that. It provides security. For many, it provides a better way of life. And for some, in fact, for most, unless you were pressed into some sort of mining operation or something, for most slaves, there was an opportunity to purchase your freedom eventually. So it's not that it was wasn't illegal at all, and it wasn't necessarily immoral, but the question is, was Philemon able to see how incongruous it was to own a slave and yet to desire to see men in Colossae, men and women and children, be freed from their slavery to sin and misery? Did that ever register in Philemon's mind at all? Or was this a blind spot? You see, I think that the epistle to Philemon is sort of about blind spots in a sense, but it's also about what we could call rich young ruler moments. You remember the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, Luke 10, or Mark 10, Luke 18, comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Every evangelist wants someone to come up and ask him that question, and probably rarely if ever happens. You can almost see the smile on Jesus' face. This is great. Here's someone who gets the idea that eternal life is something to desire, and so Jesus tells him, well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't be dishonest, don't dishonor your parents. And you can almost see the smile then on the rich young ruler's face. Hey, if that's all I have to do to inherit eternal life, great. I've done that since I was a youth. Jesus says, oh, well, in that case, only one thing remains. Sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, come and follow me. At which point the rich young ruler says, whoa, hold on, wait a minute. I was fine with the keeping of the law a moment ago, but now you're asking me to go a little bit too far. We were fine a moment ago, but we're not going to go there. We're not going to do that, Jesus. We will do lots of things, but we're not going to do everything you ask. You see, Philemon is not merely about blind spots themselves. It's also about being confronted with those blind spots. The rich young ruler's blind spot was his wealth. He was willing to do whatever it took to inherit eternal life, except the one thing that Jesus was aware of, that his heart was so entangled around that there's no way he would ever let go. Was Philemon his slaves? Or perhaps even just this one slave? But the real question for us this morning, the real question, if we are going to grow in godliness, is what is our blind spot? Now, if you give a quick answer to that question, it's not a blind spot. It's a sin that needs to be mortified, and you need to get about the business of putting that sin to death. If you know what your blind spot is immediately after having been asked, it's not a blind spot. Remember, it's a blind spot precisely because you cannot see it. So how then do we overcome our blind spots? If we can't see them, how do we overcome them? Well, perhaps the same way we seek to overcome them in a vehicle. Pulling out of our driveway. Is there anybody coming? There's a small community in my car, and I lean on them and I say to them, is there anyone going that way or coming from that direction? And in our fellowship, that is how we overcome our blind spots. My blind spot is by living with all of you in fellowship and in faith. We live out our lives in a community of saints, in the communion of the saints. And in that, we connect with people in such a way that we give them permission to speak into our lives and say to us, you know, Steve, that way in which you act or speak or think is not in line with the message you were just preaching. The faith that you hold, right? You are all there to hold me accountable, and we're all here to hold each other accountable. That's how we get through our blind spots. That's how Philemon is going to get past his. You can't see it in English, but it's amazing how in verse 21, actually it's verse 22, the pronouns shift from second person singular use to third person or second person plural use. It's no longer just Paul speaking to Philemon. Now he is reminding him that this is a letter that is going to be read in the church. Yes, I could command you, but actually I think the better thing to do, Philemon, is simply to remind all of you there in Colossae that your behavior with Onesimus is going to reflect upon your faith in Christ Jesus. And if you cannot see the right thing to do, I am confident that the elders in the church, that the members of that church are going to be able to encourage you and to turn your head in the direction of those blind spots and say, look at this, Philemon. This just cannot stand. This is all that Paul is doing. For all of his many arguments, his real plea is so simple. Philemon, you know what to do. Now you just have to do it. You know how you are supposed to receive brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what you're supposed to do. Now the hard thing is to do it. My friends, how desperately do we need brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside of us and say those words. You know what to do. Now you just have to do it. There is, however, one more aspect to this little epistle that I want us to see this morning. I want us to see something in what Paul is doing here. First of all, just consider his act of intercession. Paul is writing this letter to Philemon to do what? To intercede on Philemon's behalf. Yes, he would love for Philemon to do the right thing, but he wants Philemon to do the right thing in regard to Onesimus. He is writing as an act of interceding. He's interceding on Onesimus's behalf. But as we see it in such a way, we see how Christ-like this letter is. That even now, as we seek to try and understand this letter, even now as we seek to try and put its applications into our lives, Jesus intercedes on our behalf before our Father in heaven. Paul is demonstrating that constant, that loving intercession that Jesus has for his brothers and sisters. Notice also that in that intercession, Paul takes upon himself the role of a kinsman redeemer. He writes to Philemon on behalf of his son. Now, look again at verse 10. This is another one of those places where the English somewhat obscures what Paul is saying. The word Onesimus comes at the end of verse 10, or it should. I appeal to you for my son, whom I have begotten while in my chains. And so far, Philemon's like, yes, Paul, whatever you want, Paul. I mean, come on now. This is you. We're talking about aged Paul who's in chains. Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you. Well, it's Onesimus that I'm writing about. It's Onesimus, my son. It's Onesimus who has become my son through the gospel. You see, Paul steps in to help his son in the faith, one who has no resources, one who cannot help himself, one who is utterly helpless in this situation. But again, how Christ-like, how marvelously Christ-like that is, as Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He is one who is drawn near to us as his brothers and sisters, utterly in debt to God's justice, in utter slavery to sin. And he pleads on our behalf. We have nothing to repay God. I mean, imagine just for a second if Onesimus had come back and said, "You know what? I'm really sorry about having run away, but I'm back and I want to work off my debt." Now, if Philemon, what could have Philemon said? "How are you going to work off your debt, Onesimus? Every hour of your day already belongs to me. All your labor already belongs to me. You owe me every moment of your life. How on earth could you possibly repay with paying back what you owe me this second for what you haven't paid last second? How could you possibly pay any of that back?" But isn't that how we approach the Father? That even if we were able to, from this moment on, be perfect in His law, we are nothing more than unprofitable servants. There is no way we can repay the debt that we owe because every moment of our lives is already owed to God. And Jesus comes along as our kinsman redeemer and speaks on our behalf. But notice also that in the way in which Paul is acting as a kinsman redeemer, what he does is he offers a ransom for Onesimus. He says to Philemon, "Whatever Onesimus owes you, charge it to my account." Whatever it is he owes, his past labor that you lost in that time that he ran away, maybe years. Whatever he might have stolen from you to make his journey possible, if not easier, all of that, charge it to my account. Send the bill to me. You know where I am. I'm in prison in Rome. But even in doing that, how marvelously Christ-like is this behavior? Because Jesus Christ, as our kinsman redeemer, as He intercedes on our behalf, as He draws near to the throne of grace to speak on our behalf, what does He say? What does He plead? He pleads His shed blood. He pleads the blood that He shed as a ransom for many. He says to the Father's justice, "Whatever this one owes you, just charge it to my account." But also notice that in all of those marvelous ways that Paul demonstrates the character and the salvation and the action of Jesus Christ, he also encourages Philemon to obedience. Again, he says to Philemon, "You know what to do, now go and do it." My friends, this too is marvelously Christ-like. Jesus satisfies the law's demands. The law demands our blood for our sins, and He silences those demands of the law, canceling out the debt that we owe. And then He marvelously and graciously hands the law back to us, no longer as a means of trying to earn our way into God's good graces, but now a guide to living. He hands the law back to us no longer as our master and we its slave, but now this loving guide to worship and all of life. This too is marvelously Christ-like. My friends, as we see what Paul is doing here, it ought to be a very great encouragement to all of us. First of all, in the way in which this letter puts the power and the majesty of our God on display. After all, why is this letter even in the Bible? Well, at least one reason it's in the Bible is because Philemon realized what he needed to do, and he did it. I imagine if Philemon had no intention of releasing Onesimus, this letter would have ended up in the trash can. The fact that it's in our Bible suggests that Philemon was aware of, and even if he had to be made aware of it by the congregation, he was aware of what was the right thing to do, and he did it. But doesn't that once again put on marvelous display the power of our God that is able to transform, utterly transform, rotten, selfish, self-centered, blind individuals as we are, and change us into more and more into the image of His Son? I guess in one sense, Philemon is a testimony to the transforming grace of God. That as blind as we are, we can be made to see through His grace. But secondly, we also see that every one of our actions has the potential to embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that Paul is doing here, all the ways in which Paul is revealing Jesus, he's only able to do that because he knows Jesus, or perhaps better, because Jesus knows him. It reminds us that we are only able to love because God has loved us first. We are only able to forgive because we have been forgiven first. And we only seek to reconcile with other individuals, or to seek to see other people be reconciled, because God has first reconciled Himself to us through the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, after all, is really what Philemon is all about. It's all about the marvelous grace of our loving God, who sets us free from our bondage to misery and sin, who calls us to cling to Him in faith and obedience, that glory and honor would ever be given to His name, both now in our lives and forevermore. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You this morning that once again Your magnificent gospel, Your boundless love has been put on display for us through Your Word. Father, we see that in the activities of Paul, but we go beyond that to the activities of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that He has done for us and for our salvation. And Father, we long not only to proclaim that marvelous gospel in our lives, but we also ask, Father, that You would give us grace, that our blind spots might be removed, that we might know better all that You have called us to do and to be. We pray, Father, that You would give us grace by the power of Your Holy Spirit working within us. And so we ask all these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.